While he was a governor in the state of Texas in the 1920s, Pat Morris Neff was invited to speak at one of the state penitentiaries, and he accepted the invitation. While he addressed the large assembly of prisoners there, he extended to them a special invitation. He told them that after he was done speaking, he'd be willing to speak to any of them individually, and they could tell him anything they wanted to tell him. He would keep it in confidence. Well, many of these convicted criminals took the governor up on his offer, and they filed in one after another. And as you might expect, each one of them pled their innocence to the governor, told them that they didn't do what they were accused of, and they shouldn't be in the prison, and they requested his pardon. This is what every one of them told the governor, except for one. This one particular prisoner came in and immediately admitted to the governor that he was guilty. He said, "I did what I was accused of. I know I was wrong, but I believe I have paid my debt to society. And if you were to pardon me, I assure you I would live an upright life going forward." As you might guess, that governor pardoned that one man. He was the only prisoner that he pardoned. And the reason he did so is because he believed that rehabilitation of a prisoner can only happen when they admit their guilt. It's much like a patient who is sick. He has to, first of all, go to the physician and admit that he is sick if he is going to get a proper cure for his illness. And likewise, we can never be rehabilitated or healed, spiritually speaking, until we admit that we are guilty before God and that we are spiritually sick. But unfortunately, most people, most sinners are like the vast majority of those prisoners. They don't want to admit that they have a problem. They don't want to admit that they are guilty before God and therefore need a Savior and His pardon to set them free from their sin. The fact of the matter is people naturally see themselves as good. They naturally are self-righteous. And they give self-justification for their sin. Even criminals who have done horrible, horrible crimes can usually point to another criminal and say, "Well, he's worse than I am." And this is just how people are. And the reason they are that way is because they are naturally religious. Whether they admit it or whether they see it or not, people naturally are self-righteous. Even those who think they are non-religious or irreligious actually are religious. And the reason for that is because however they define personal morality, they see themselves as good. And of course, this comes in a million different forms, right? But there is this common thread for all sinners. They just don't see themselves as really all that bad. In fact, they see themselves as pretty good. And if they are asked why God would accept them and allow them into heaven, what do they usually say? They'll say something like, "Well, yeah, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but overall my good outweighs my bad. I do this or that good deed. I avoid that really bad thing over there. I advocate this really noble cause. I stand against that really bad cause. I belong to this particular religious group. I've done this particular religious ritual." The possible examples are far too many to mention, but the bottom line is all sinners naturally think that their beliefs, their practice, their performance will earn them eternal life. All people naturally think they are good enough. But they're not. The scripture is quite clear on this point. None of us are good enough. And we all deserve God's wrath. And the only way that we can be saved from that wrath, from that judgment, is to admit, first of all, that we deserve it as sinners. This is why religious people are the most difficult people to reach with the gospel, because they think they're all set with God. But Jesus is very clear. He said that he did not come for the righteous, those who think they are good enough already. Instead, he came for who? Sinners. Those who know they're not good enough, who know they are bad and deserve God's judgment. This is why in the gospel accounts we see notorious sinner after sinner, the immoral tax collectors, coming to Jesus in the droves, but you don't see that with the religious people. And the reason for that is because sinners understand they need a Savior. But the religious, the self-righteous, don't see their desperate need for the Savior. And in fact, the more you tell them that they're not good enough and that they really need a Savior, the more that they will resent you and get angry at you. This is what happened to the religious in Jesus' day. He basically was telling them, you need to repent of your sin, but not only do you need to repent of your sins, you need to particularly repent of the sin of religion, which is the worst of all sins. Because the pride that's wrapped up in your self-righteousness is what's keeping you from God. Of course, they didn't listen to Jesus. They didn't repent. And instead, they reacted violently against Jesus. Basically, their religion drove them to crucify the Son of God. And they thought they were doing a good thing when they did it. Their supposed goodness blinded them to their real badness. And as a result, they rejected Jesus' message, Jesus' mission. They rejected him, and so he rejected them, as we learned last time in our study through the Gospel of John. You'll remember John chapter 2 is talking about a group of very religious, devoted Jews who initially and outwardly believed on Jesus, but you'll remember they didn't really personally trust in him, but instead they were just believing on him based on what? Based on the miracles, the miraculous signs that he did. You'll recall right after Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem at Passover, he went on to, as it were, introduce himself to the world. And the way that he did that was by performing many different miraculous signs that pointed to who he was as the Messiah. And many people supposedly believed on him, John 2 says. It says many believed on him, but they only believed on him because of the signs he did. And so, as we saw at the end of John 2, Jesus did not entrust himself. He did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew their hearts. And he knew that they really were not trusting in him as their personal Lord and Savior. Yes, they were impressed with Jesus. Yes, they were astonished by what he could do. But at the end of the day, they didn't really understand who they were. And they didn't understand who Jesus was, and they didn't accept him for who he was. So here they were. They were very religious. They prided themselves in their religion. They thought they were acceptable to God, but they weren't. They probably would have reasoned along these lines. We are Jews. That automatically makes us God's chosen people. We are his children. And we prove it by our very particular, fastidious way of observing the law of Moses, like being circumcised and observing the Passover, which we just did. We're all good with God. We're squared away. The only thing we really need right now is for our political, militant Messiah to finally come in here and sweep out these Romans and usher in Israel's kingdom. That's all we need right now. And look at this Jesus guy from Galilee. He seems to be doing a lot of amazing miracles. Maybe he's the one. Why don't we believe on him? But their outward righteousness blinded them from seeing their need for a Savior. And further, they never committed to him as the king to rule over every area of their personal lives. Instead, what did they do? They basically looked at Jesus as the great miracle worker. They looked at him as the one who could perhaps give them a physical, political salvation, bring peace to their land. But they were not looking to him for the real kind of salvation they needed, which was spiritual in nature. And that brings us to our passage for this morning in John chapter 3. It speaks about one of the men that was in this larger group of false professors in Jerusalem. And by mentioning him, John is illustrating the spiritual need that everyone in that larger group had. And the man's name was Nicodemus. John clearly makes this connection between Nicodemus and this larger multitude of false professors by the way he repeats a couple words at the end of chapter 2 and then again as we move into chapter 3. And you might even want to mark these words and connect them between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2, we see the word man or men repeated quite often. John 2, 24 and 25 state, Jesus knew all men and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then in the very next verse, the Apostle John transitions by saying in John 3, 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The second word that's repeated that connects Nicodemus to this larger crowd is the word signs. As I've already stated, John 2:23 says that many believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Then just a few verses later in John 3:2, we read Nicodemus' opening statement to Jesus. He said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So, like the larger multitude, Nicodemus acknowledged the amazing things that Jesus was doing and even acknowledged that he had to be from God because he did all of these amazing things. But like all the others in the larger religious group, Jesus knew Nicodemus's heart. He could see beneath the religious veneer of Nicodemus. And so he knew that Nicodemus was not right in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't a true believer yet. And what Jesus points out to him is that religion couldn't save him. So as I mentioned last time that we were in John, the Apostle John is narrowing his focus from this larger group of false professors down to one of their members, a representative for the larger group in Nicodemus. And the reason John does this is so that we understand what the need for not only that larger group was, but indeed what is the need for all people, no matter where they live or where they're from. All people, all sinners, from everywhere, need a radical new birth. They don't need more religion. They don't need more rule keeping in order to have right standing with God. They need the power of God to completely transform them, to give them a new heart that beats for God. They need radical spiritual rebirth. Let's read about this need beginning in John chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord says, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In this passage, Jesus is simply teaching entrance into the kingdom of God does not come through religion, but through regeneration. Let's examine that statement, the first part of that statement, a little more carefully in verses 1 and 2. You'll notice here, John, first of all, tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Since he was a ruler of Jews, it indicates that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council in Israel that presided over the civil, religious, and criminal matters in the nation. And it was comprised of two basic parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were mostly from the aristocracy. They were more political in their mindset, and they're more lenient in their beliefs and their lifestyle and their approach. And they also had some heretical beliefs. They denied, for example, the resurrection of the dead, immortality, miracles, angels. Whereas the Pharisees were more orthodox. They believed in all those things that I just mentioned. In fact, Jesus almost never disagrees with the Pharisees when it comes to a doctrinal stance. They were the separated ones. That's what the word Pharisee means. They separated themselves from Greek philosophy and Greek culture, which had infected many Jews in that particular era. They followed the law of Moses strictly. And that sounds good, but where they went off the tracks is when they started to also fastidiously obey their own man-made traditions, their oral traditions and rituals that went beyond Scripture. They were very careful to observe ceremonial cleansings, to observe holy days and the Sabbath, to only eat certain foods or to fast at certain times. So they lived a very austere lifestyle. They were always concerned about purity, what will separate us from that which is defiled and unclean. And because they were so concerned about these things, the common people in that day, common Jews, respected them highly. So even though they were the minority party in the Sanhedrin, they actually wielded more influence over the people because they were respected so highly. And apparently Nicodemus excelled in this kind of separated lifestyle because we learn here that he was a leader among the Pharisees. We know this because Jesus says down in John 3:10 that he is a teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel. We don't know exactly what that means, but it perhaps means that he was a very popular lecturer in his day. Whatever the case, we know this much. He was most certainly a well-respected religious authority, a sort of Pharisee among the Pharisees. He was respected. He was religious. He was a ruler. And according to rabbinic tradition, he was a very wealthy man. It's said that he was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem at this time. And so he had all these things, the respect. He had the religion. He had the rulership. He had the riches. And yet he did not have peace with God. And the reason why he didn't have peace with God is because he wasn't right with God. He was not in God's family. He was not in the kingdom of God. I think as most of you are aware, the primary error of the Pharisees was their externalization of religion. What did Jesus say? He said they painstakingly cleaned the outside of the cup to appear righteous to others. But the problem was their heart was far from God. Their heart was full of dead men's bone and all uncleanliness. They failed to deal with sin in their hearts In other words, they were hypocrites. And yet, as we saw back at the end of John chapter 2, we saw that that is what Jesus is most concerned about. He is most concerned about the heart of people. Later, Jesus would say to the Pharisees, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" So the Pharisees, like Nicodemus, basically deceive themselves into thinking that God is really impressed with outward religiosity. But we know Scripture teaches God does not look on the outside. Instead, where does he look? He looks on the heart. God is concerned about truth in the innermost part, in the innermost being. And so when Jesus looked on Nicodemus's heart, what did he see? He still saw darkness. He saw that he was still lost in his sins. As verse 2 reports, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, there's debate as to what all is involved by that detail, that Nicodemus came by night. There is perhaps some true speculation that says Nicodemus came by night because he was a timid man and he was concerned about what his fellow Sanhedrin members would say about him if he met with Jesus. Perhaps that's true. Or perhaps he met with Jesus at night just because he didn't want all the distractions that went along with meeting with him during the day. We don't really know exactly why he met with Jesus at night, but we could be quite certain why the Apostle John included that comment, that detail about Nicodemus meeting with Jesus at night. Throughout the Gospel of John, we see the Apostle John mentioning night, and he does so as a symbol of a person's spiritual condition. And so what it appears that John is doing here regarding Nicodemus is he's just pointing out that here is a man who is still lost in spiritual darkness. Which reminds us, nobody gains access into the kingdom of God through external religion. We may live outwardly spotless lives. We may impress other people. We may even have spotless doctrine, correct doctrine, just like the Pharisees, and yet we still may be unregenerate. We can hold to the doctrines of grace. We can be a five-point Calvinist and hold to those doctrines with great conviction as we do here, and yet still be lost. We can be religious but lost. We can be in love with theological concepts without being in love with Christ. And I ask you this morning, are you one such person? If you are, I would say to you, you don't need to be more reformed. What you need is regeneration, like Nicodemus did. Like him, you are moral and you are decent. You may even be curious about Christ and impressed with Christ like Nicodemus, and yet you are still in darkness. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Initially, it seems Nicodemus was like this larger multitude of false professors who was just impressed with Jesus based on the miraculous signs he did. And yet, as we see in our text, there is something that distinguishes Nicodemus from the larger crowd. We see that his interest in Christ compelled him to the point that he actually sought out Christ, to speak to Christ. He obviously wanted to understand him better, understand his teachings better. Nicodemus, no doubt, would have been aware of what John the Baptist had been preaching. his message that the kingdom of God is at hand. Nicodemus also would have been aware of what Jesus did in the temple. That was a very radical thing, to go in there and cleanse out the money changers. And he would have known that the person who did that, Jesus, was trying to make a statement with his actions. He didn't just go into the temple and cleanse it. Nicodemus would have understood that here is a guy who is making a claim for messiahship. And he also would have been aware of what Jesus said, because that too was a very unique claim. What did Jesus say in the temple after he cleansed it? He said, "This is my Father's house." And then Nicodemus would have heard, or perhaps even himself seen, the miracles Jesus did. So he had to be wondering, is perhaps this Jesus the one, the Christ? Is he the one who's going to usher in the kingdom? So Nicodemus was intrigued, and therefore he came to Jesus by night. Certainly, let's understand, coming to Jesus as Nicodemus did, to inquire more about him, in no way guarantees salvation. The fact is many people investigate who Christ is and what he has done, and then they walk away rejecting him. We see this, for example, in the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus told him, and then what did the rich young ruler do? He walked away in sadness because he didn't like Jesus' answer. And there are many people still like this today. They'll read a lot of books about Christianity. They'll ask Christians a lot of questions. They may even attend a church, maybe for years, maybe even become a member, and maybe even profess faith in Christ. But ultimately, the whole thing has just been nothing more than an intellectual pursuit or some kind of emotional journey. And they're not regenerate. Nevertheless, inquisitive inquiry into Jesus can be the starting point of preparing someone for salvation. Now, scholars debate whether this was the case for Nicodemus or not. We do read later in the Gospel of John that Nicodemus advocated fair treatment for Jesus. And we also read that he was concerned that Jesus have a proper burial. And so many scholars will look at that and say, see, there is evidence that he became a true believer at some point. And yet, we've got to be cautious in jumping to that conclusion because we're not told that explicitly. So we really shouldn't be dogmatic in either direction. It is possible that this initial encounter that Nicodemus had with Jesus was the beginning of the Lord drawing Nicodemus to himself. But on the other hand, he could have just remained a sort of moral, decent guy who was respectful and yet still lost. We don't really know, but what we do know is at this point in time when he spoke to Jesus, he most certainly needed salvation. And when we look at this conversation, we see that Nicodemus was a rather respectful guy. He addressed Jesus in a respectful way. He called him Rabbi, which literally means great one. This is pretty remarkable that Nicodemus would give a title to Jesus, a title of honor reserved for those who had a high position of teaching. So even though Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, even though he was known as this eminent teacher, he treated Jesus as an equal. Even though Jesus was not educated like him, even though Jesus was poor, and even though Jesus was from Nazareth. So it's quite clear Nicodemus didn't share the same kind of suspicion or animosity or hostility towards Jesus that a lot of his fellow religious leaders did. And we learn that he was willing to say Jesus was sent of God. Again, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. The "we" there seems to refer not only to Nicodemus, but probably some of his colleagues and disciples, and perhaps even some of his disciples were with him when he was having this conversation with Jesus, and perhaps some of Jesus' disciples were with him as he had this conversation with Nicodemus. It would seem that at least the Apostle John was there, because, of course, he's the one who recounts this encounter. Anyway, Nicodemus went on to explain why he believed Jesus was of God. He said, "Jesus, no one can do the kind of signs that you are doing unless he is of God." And of course, that is a true assessment that he gives. And yet, Nicodemus's assessment of Jesus was still inadequate. It was insufficient, because you don't hear him saying, "Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And of course, that assessment or that belief is what is necessary for eternal life. And we also notice that Nicodemus doesn't acknowledge his own spiritual need. So bottom line, Nicodemus was not in the kingdom of God yet, because entrance into the kingdom of God does not come through religion, but instead it comes through what? It comes through regeneration. And this is what Jesus goes on to explain in verses 3 through 7. We see that Jesus was not interested in wasting time with Nicodemus, was he? He wasn't interested in exchanging pleasantries with Nicodemus. He just wants to cut right to the chase. He wants to get right to the core issue, the core problem, and address it. And so he answered a question by Nicodemus that Nicodemus never asked. Do you notice that? And the reason for that is because, again, Jesus knew what was in his heart. He knew what he was thinking. He knew that Nicodemus, in the deepest part of his soul, was asking the question, "How can I enter into the kingdom of God?" So, the text says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We'll see this phrase, "truly, truly," used by Jesus a couple more times in his conversation with Nicodemus. In fact, he uses it some three times in his conversation with Nicodemus. "Truly, truly." Or we could say, "amen, amen," which is a word that finds its root in a verb that means to confirm something. And so this word, "amen," was used much like it is today. Someone says something, someone else comes along and gives assent, confirms what is being said. But you'll notice here, Jesus doesn't use it quite in that way. He uses it in a different way. He's saying, "truly, truly," in order to kind of set up what he's about to say, to give it an added sense of weight and significance and authority, as if to say, "Nicodemus, what I'm about to tell you is extremely important. So pay attention. Nicodemus, get this. You don't need further religious instruction. You don't need moral renovation. Nicodemus, what you need is a radical transformation of your heart. You need God to give you spiritual life and to be totally remade by the power of God. That's what you need. You need to be born again." Now, the Greek word for born again can also be rightly translated as born from above. What you have here is really a homonym. That is to say, it's a Greek word, just one word, but it can have more than one meaning. It can have two meanings, and that seems to be the case here. It's somewhat ambiguous, because really both meanings are doctrinally correct and therefore are probably both are intended. So the idea here is you are reborn, you are born again from above. So just as we experienced our physical birth, Jesus is saying we need to have a second birth that is spiritual. But here's the problem for us as sinners. We can't do that of ourselves. Just as our mothers had to give birth to us, and we had nothing to do with that, God must give us spiritual birth. He is the active agent who causes this spiritual birth. He is the active agent. We are passive in this. So what we're talking about here is something that happens to us by God's power. We have to understand this about Nicodemus. As a Jew, and particularly as a Pharisee, this guy would have been extremely proud of his heritage. He would have been proud that he was born a Jew and not one of those dirty Gentile dogs. He would have been very proud of that. He would have thought his ethnicity alone made him right in the sight of God. But then Jesus comes along in this one statement, and it's like he picks up a rock and he throws it through the stained glass of his mind. And he just shatters everything. He says, no, it's not about you being born as a Jew. Nicodemus, it doesn't even matter that you are a respectful Jew, an observant, devout Jew who keeps the law outwardly. You need the new birth. You need to be made a spiritual child of God. As John wrote earlier in chapter 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What we're talking about here is what theologians refer to as regeneration. It's a compound word. Generation means birth. The prefix re means what? Again. Born again. This is the act in which God imparts his eternal spiritual life into those who were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. He makes them alive, and in so doing, puts them into his family. He makes them his children. It's a miraculous act. It's a miraculous act that must happen if the sinner will see, verse 3, see the kingdom of God, which Jesus goes on to clarify in verse 5, means to enter the kingdom of God. Without the new birth, sinners are left in a state of spiritual blindness. They cannot see God for who he is. They cannot see Christ. But with the new birth, they are given spiritual sight. They are given spiritual perception, and thus they are enabled to enter the kingdom, which in this particular case means the kingdom of salvation, the kingdom of eternal life. Now, specifically, for Nicodemus, this idea of seeing the kingdom meant to enter into and participate in the Messiah's kingdom at the end of the age and thus experience eternal resurrection life. The kingdom of God here refers to the realm of God's authority and God's blessing, and it's given to all those who have been born again by the power of the Spirit. They are now in this kingdom, and that means they now live under the rule of God. They live in the kingdom, which is now invisible, but one day will be made visible. So it is a spiritual, invisible kingdom now, and yet we should not let its spiritual, invisible nature let it fool us for a second into thinking that it's somehow not real. It is real. And by God's grace, thousands continue to enter into it to this day. How do they enter it? How do they come into the kingdom? Well, they come into the kingdom by bowing the knee to the king, by subjecting themselves to the king of the kingdom, who is God. But again, I remind us, this is where the gigantic, colossal problem comes in for us as sinners. We are incapable of ourselves to bend the knee. We are unable to submit ourselves to God's rule because our sinful nature our flesh won't let us. When we came into this world, we've got to understand, we did not come into this world positive toward God or even neutral in our disposition towards God. We came into this world as enemies of God. As the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 8, the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So the point is as sinners, we are incapable of submitting ourselves to God's rule, and religion can't help us do that either. In fact, religion only further alienates us from God. It pushes us further from the kingdom because religion is all about prideful self-righteousness. It has nothing to do with bending the knee to the Lord. And this is why religious people will not be in heaven. They won't be there because they are not in sync with heaven's purpose. And what purpose is that? The purpose of heaven is to be in a place where we eternally praise and glorify God for saving undeserving sinners. And you know what? Religious people want nothing to do with that. In fact, heaven would become hell for them to be in such a place. Because at the end of the day, they could not endure God getting glory forever and ever. When the reality is they want the glory forever and ever for being there. So let's understand, sinners don't need more religion. The fact is religion damns more people than any other sin. What sinners need is a miraculous new birth that gives them a new nature, that is subject to God, that delights in God. But again, the unsaved man cannot produce this. Instead, it has to be given to him as a gracious gift from God. God has to make the sinner into a new creation in Christ, where the old has passed away and where the new has come in. The sinner must be reborn from above. So when we talk about heaven, to go to heaven, you have to be given a heavenly nature. You have to be given God's nature. To go to heaven, heaven first must get into you. Otherwise, you will not be fit for that new world. Well, Nicodemus heard all that Jesus was saying here, but it's clear he didn't understand it. Verse 7 indicates that he was amazed by Jesus' words, but then you look at his reply in verse 4, it indicates that he was rather confused, and it seems that he was even a little bit offended. It seems that he was offended that Jesus was insulting his intelligence. Here Jesus is talking about this spiritual new birth, but Nicodemus, how does he respond? He wants to talk about physical birth. And we just have to understand, this is how religionists respond to the message of the new birth. You speak to them about a spiritual new birth, and immediately, where does their mind go? Their mind goes to the physical. They want to talk about the good works that they have done in their bodies, the religious observances that they pay close attention to. They may even want to talk about their ethnicity or their family's religious heritage. The point is they think they attain salvation by physical acts that they do rather than a spiritual act done to them by God. In this vein, Nicodemus was puzzled by Jesus' words. Verse 4, Jesus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, if you look down at verse 12 in chapter 3, you see there, according to Jesus, Nicodemus wasn't believing what he had to say to him. And we see this unbelief come out in his response in verse 4. The man was incredulous. He was confused by what Jesus said. And so out of this sort of crass literalism, Nicodemus questions Jesus. He says, what in the world are you saying? You're not making sense. What you're telling me is that a full-grown man is to crawl back into his mother's womb so she can give birth to him physically again? That's ridiculous. That's impossible. And yet, that is exactly the point that Jesus was trying to make. Yeah, it's impossible. Just as physical rebirth is impossible, so is spiritual rebirth. You can't have this rebirth through human effort and good works. Regeneration is only possible with God. So Nicodemus was confused, but Jesus didn't want him to remain in that state of confusion. He wanted him to understand what he was saying. So he further clarifies his initial statement, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We just need to, at this point, push the pause button for a minute or two and get some clarity on this phrase, born of water and the Spirit, because it has been a phrase that has been incessantly debated by theologians for some time. What does Jesus mean by born of water in the phrase, born of water and the Spirit? Well, we could spend a lot of time in this, and I don't want to do that, but I do want to quickly touch on four main interpretations for this phrase. One common interpretation argues that born of water refers to physical birth. So in this view, one sees Jesus saying, Nicodemus, your physical birth by water, as a Jew, wasn't sufficient. You need a second birth. You need to be born spiritually of the Spirit. So this view sees two births taking place. And certainly in the larger context, that's true. One is physical, one is spiritual. That is true in the larger context. But the question is what exactly is verse 5 saying? Is verse 5 saying that? And the answer to that is no. And the reason we know that is because the Greek construction here is quite clear that Jesus is referring to just one birth. You might even want to draw a line. The phrase there, water in the Spirit in verse 5, is equivalent to the idea of being born again, reborn in verse 3. Also, we need to understand this particular view seems implausible because Nicodemus and other people of his era simply did not think about birth in the same way that we do in terms of water. You know, today it's not uncommon for people to think of a mother's water breaking as sort of the first step in birth. And, of course, that's true. But that's not how they necessarily thought about birth, and they didn't speak in those terms. So it's an error for us to read back the way we speak and think into the way they thought in that particular first century culture. Another interpretation contends that born of water refers to water baptism, either John the Baptist baptism or Christian baptism. Let's take both of those real quickly individually. First of all, it cannot be Christian baptism because that didn't exist yet. And so if Jesus was talking about Christian baptism to Nicodemus, that would not have been helpful to Nicodemus at all. It would have only confused him even more. And again, that was not Jesus' goal in this conversation. He wasn't trying to conceal truth. He was trying to reveal truth. He was trying to make things clearer for Nicodemus. Also, Christian baptism is unlikely here because if he's talking about Christian baptism here, it sounds like baptism causes regeneration. And of course, there are people who believe in that. It's called baptismal regeneration. Roman Catholics believe this when they baptize infants, that the baptism causes regeneration. Some Protestants believe that, and some Protestants believe that happens to adults who are baptized. But when you look at the overall context of what Jesus is saying here, that idea goes against what Jesus is trying to communicate. He's not encouraging Nicodemus to do some kind of religious ritual to bring about his regeneration. In fact, he's saying the exact opposite. He's saying your religion can't give you entrance into the kingdom of God. Others say the water here refers to what John the Baptist's baptism signified. And what was that? It was repentance of sin. So this view hears Jesus saying, Nicodemus, in addition to the repentance of John's baptism, you must receive what John promised in the Messiah, which is a spiritual cleansing of the water and the Spirit. And on a certain level, this view definitely seems far more plausible than some of the other ones I've mentioned, because yes, we need repentance and we need spiritual cleansing. But when you look at this more carefully, it seems like if this was what Jesus was trying to say, it was awfully nuanced. And more than likely, Nicodemus would not have understood. A third interpretation says, born of water represents the Word of God. And certainly we read in God's Word in Ephesians 5 that the Word of God is spoken of in terms of water. And it's also true that water was used in rabbinic literature at times as a symbol of the Torah. And yet again, we got to look at the context here. And when we do that, we really don't see any indication in our particular text that says this is what Jesus was trying to refer to. It brings us to a fourth interpretation, the final one that would seem to be the correct one. And the reason why it would seem to be correct is because it is rooted in the Old Testament. This view understands born of water as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. In other words, it understands the water and the Spirit as the same thing. That is, spiritual new birth involves an inward cleansing from sin, there's your idea of water, and new life that is produced by the Holy Spirit. John Calvin held to this view, and it's even reflected in the translation that he gave for this particular view. He translates the word that we usually see as "and" as "that is." Here's how his translation reads. Unless one is born of water, that is, the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is a legitimate translation, and it also seems to be the correct understanding for this particular verse. And the reason it would seem to be the correct understanding is because it is actually drawing from an Old Testament passage. It is drawing from Ezekiel chapter 36. So it would seem that the link between what Jesus is saying to the Old Testament sets it apart from the other views. You got to remember, Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus understand. And in our passage, it's very clear that Jesus expected him to understand. He rebukes him later in verse 10 for not understanding. And the reason why he rebuked him for not understanding is because he should have understood what Ezekiel 36 was trying to say. That particular passage gives this promise from the Lord. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So some wonderful promises there from the Lord in Ezekiel. Ezekiel said, God will cleanse his people from their sins. He will not only do that, but he will give them a new heart, a new spirit, and he will even put his spirit within them so that they will walk in obedience. Jesus fulfilled these promises when he ratified the new covenant in his blood and when he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell those who believe on him. Now, I think it's safe to say Nicodemus wouldn't have known about all of that was to come. And yet again, Jesus clearly expected him to understand Ezekiel's teaching. So Jesus is just saying to him, listen, without the spiritual cleansing of the heart by the Holy Spirit, nobody can enter the kingdom of God. That's basically what Jesus is trying to say to Nicodemus here. Then he goes on to further secure this point, verses 6 and 7, when he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So at this point, Jesus is pointing out there are two realms, and one cannot produce the other. One cannot give birth to another kind. They can only give birth, they can only produce that which is after their own kind. In one realm is fallen man, or the flesh, as Jesus calls it. And the flesh can only give birth to more flesh. And the other realm is of God, the Spirit, Jesus says, and it can only give spiritual birth. So what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, being a Jew, as you are, and doing the fleshly works of religion within Judaism isn't enough, Nicodemus. And we have to understand today, especially those of us who have grown up in Christian homes with Christian parents, we've got to understand just being born to Christian parents and doing fleshly religious works as we grow up are not enough for us either. A fallen sinner cannot regenerate himself. He cannot cleanse himself. He cannot create new life within himself. Only God can give him a new nature. A new nature that no longer looks to one's own righteousness for standing with God, but instead looks to Christ alone. Christ becomes his righteousness. A new nature that loves God and loves other people, especially other Christians. A new nature that has affections for God and desires for the things of God. A new nature that hungers for God's word. A new nature that desires holiness and has a growing hatred for sin. In short, a new nature that is alive to God and dead to self and sin. And only God can give it. The question for you this morning is, do you have this new nature? If not, you need to repent and trust in Christ alone. Now, when you talk about this new nature, I'm not saying here that if you become a believer, you're going to be perfect. Christians are not sinless. But true believers are given a new nature with new desires that points them in a whole different new direction in life. The gospel says this: Adam was made in the image of God, but he fell. He sinned. And when he sinned, he plunged all of his children, which includes us, into depravity. We were born in his sinful image. So we are sinners both by nature and by choice, and therefore all we deserve is eternal death, eternal separation from God forever. But the good news is this: Jesus, the second Adam, came to restore us and to reverse the curse, to restore the image and likeness of God in us. So just as condemnation came to the whole world through the disobedience of one man, so too the obedience of one man brings salvation to all who put their trust in him. That's the gospel in a nutshell. The question for you this morning is, have you put your trust in him? If not, understand you cannot gain access into the kingdom of God through your religion, however you define it, through your good works. You will not get into God's family by trusting in your own righteousness. Instead, you must admit that you are a sinner whose goodness will never be good enough. But Jesus' righteous work on your behalf is good enough. So if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ yet, I urge you, as 1 Peter 1:3 encourages, cry out to God that he would cause the new birth in you. And we can know this from Scripture. As a God of mercy, he will do that. But first, you have to realize that you need his mercy. You must be born again. Let's bow for a word of prayer.